If you turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, and my subject for this Thursday night, Passion Week, and our Lord's final night with his disciples. This handout sets forth the traditional final week of our Lord's life on earth. It commences with that Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and then, of course, ending with the resurrection of our Lord the following Sunday. Now, this is your traditional week, and I want you to just notice this as I make reference to it. You have the triumphal entry of Jesus on that Sunday, then you move into the final week. You have Monday, our Lord cleanses the temple in Jerusalem. He is, of course, challenged by the Sanhedrin on Tuesday. This is when he gives that Olivet Discourse that we read about. Then you read about what happens in terms of Judas on that Wednesday. Then you come to Thursday. He eats the final Passover meal with his disciples. He institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper. He leaves the upper room, makes his way to Gethsemane, where he is subsequently arrested. And then you have the various events that happen on Friday. We think of Good Friday. Of course, the crucifixion of our Lord. Then you think of Saturday, that's Shabbat. And then on the first day of the week, you have the historical resurrection of Christ. Now, this is the traditional week. I want to go back to what happened on that Thursday. I personally believe it didn't happen on Thursday. I believe it happened on Wednesday. But this is the traditional week. So you think about on that Thursday evening, and then you think of what takes place in that final Passover meal, which is described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then you have something of this in John's Gospel in John chapter 13. Now, notice it as I read it in John chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover. Now, let me just pause here and let me read a statement from one writer. This is Alfred Edersheim. And he makes this comment in terms of what we're reading here in John 13. The period designated as between the two evenings when the Paschal Lamb was to be slain was past. There can be no question that in the time of Christ, it was understood to refer to the interval between the commencement of the sun's decline and what was reckoned as the hour of his final disappearance, about 6 p.m. The first three stars had become visible, and the threefold blast of the silver trumpets from the Temple Mount rang it out to Jerusalem and far away, that the Pascha had once more commenced. In the festively lit upper chamber of St. Mark's house, the Master and the 12 were now gathered. So you move into what we know as the final Passover that Jesus celebrates with his disciples. Now listen to the words of Rabbi Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher, who was the grandson of Rabbi Hillel. And Gamaliel said this: whoever does not explain three things in the Passover has not fulfilled the duty incumbent upon him. These three things are the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. The Passover lamb means God passed over the blood sprinkled place on the houses of our fathers in Egypt. The unleavened bread means our fathers were delivered out of Egypt in haste. And the bitter herbs mean that the Egyptians make bitter the lives of our fathers in Egypt. So Gamaliel says, if you're going to have a Passover, you got to talk about the lamb, you got to talk about the unleavened bread, and you got to talk about the bitter herbs. We also know that during the time of the Passover, you have the four cups of wine, And these four cups are, I think, represent what we read here in Exodus chapter 6. Now just listen. Jan, pick those up on the back. Now listen to this as I read it. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Just listen to it. You have four cups of wine. Now we read this. Wherefore I say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. First cup. I'll rid you out of their bondage. Second cup. I'll redeem you with the stretched out arm and with great judgments. Third cup. Cup of blessing. Cup of redemption. And then this. I'll take you to me for a people, and I'll be to you a God, and you shall know that I'm the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The fourth cup. Now we know that our Lord observed the first three cups and did not drink the fourth cup, because the fourth cup is not going to take place until he returns and establishes the kingdom. So what I read here in verse 7, here's the fourth cup. I'll take you to be for a people. I'll be to you a God. You shall know that I'm the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. They're going to one day know that, but they're not going to know it until he returns. So when you think about Passover, you think of the lamb, you think of the unleavened bread, you think of the bitter herbs, you think of the four cups, you think of the chanting of the Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118, 113 to 118, those psalms chanted during the period of time. So here's our Lord gathered with his disciples, all 12 of them. And when you read it, Luke's account says that when they make their way here and they're there, they're arguing about who's the greatest. So let's just, again, note what John says. Verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost, absolutely, forever. And while supper was taking place, the devil, quite literally, having already thrown into the heart that Judas, the son of Simon of Iscariot, should betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father into his hands had given to him all things, and that he came out from God and was going to God. Now listen, John is writing this 60, 65 years after the event. And yet in his mind, it's as though it was still happening. So when he writes this, he's going to write this in present tense verbs as though it was so real to him. 65 years later, he has it in his mind's eye that he records it here as though it was still happening. Now notice what we read. Verse 4. He rises from the supper and removes the garments, and having taken the linen towel, he tied it around himself. Then he pours water into the washing basin, and he began to wash the feet of the disciples and to dry with the linen towel with which he had been girded. Therefore, he comes to Simon Peter. Now he's washing all of their feet, including Judas Iscariot. Therefore, he comes to Simon Peter. He says to him, Lord, and to bring out the force of it, you, my feet are washing? Jesus answered and said to him, the thing which I am doing, you are not knowing now, but you will know after these things. Peter says to him, you will by no means ever wash my feet forever. Now let me pause here. Peter uses a double negative. You will by no means ever wash my feet forever. And when I'm reading the gospel accounts, individuals will use the double negative five times. And in each case, they're wrong. Now here are the passages. And let's think about the passages. They're five times. Here is the first one. It's in Matthew chapter 16. It is in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." It's never going to happen. And it did. He was utterly wrong. Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, he uses the double negative. Matthew chapter 26, verse 35. Peter said to him, "Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee." I will by no means ever deny thee. But he did. Matthew chapter 26, verse 35. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 56. Then they sought for Jesus, and they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye? That he will by no means come to the feast?" But he did. John 11, 56. In John chapter 20, verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will by no means believe." I'm not going to believe. But he did believe. So you read this five times. You read it in Matthew 16, 22. You read it in Matthew 26, 35. You read it in John 11, 56. You read it in John chapter 20, verse 25. And you have it in John 13, verse 8. "You will by no means ever wash my feet." And the Lord did wash his feet. Now, what's also interesting about it, five times individuals use it, and they're always wrong. Jesus uses the double negative 46 times, and he's always right. So in the Gospels, he's going to use it 46 times. And he's always right, so that you can look at the 46 times, either it's already happened, it's all already taken place, and it was valid, or it's referring to something that's going to happen. So when I'm reading it here in John chapter 13, verse 8, Peter says to him, "You will by no means ever wash my feet forever." Jesus answered him, "If I wash you not, you have no share with me." Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, not my feet alone, but also the hands and the head." So it's other extreme. And then we read, Jesus says to him, "The one who has been bathed is having no need but to wash the feet, but is clean all over. And you are clean, but not all." For he knew who was betraying him. Therefore he said, "Not all are clean." So he makes a distinction between being bathed, holy, and having one's feet washed. And he said, "You've been bathed, you are clean. Not all are clean." Judas wasn't clean because Judas was an unbeliever. So the very fact that we have been bathed indicates we don't need to do this anymore, but obviously we have to have our feet washed because our feet get dirty. So I'm reading this. So I come to verse 12. "Therefore, when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined again, he said to them, 'Are you knowing what I've done to you? You are addressing me, the teacher and the Lord, and you're saying, well, for I am. Therefore, if I, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given to you an example that just as I've done to you, you also should do. Truly, truly, I'm saying to you, a servant is not greater than his master, neither one sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, when you talk about the final week of Jesus' life on earth, and you think about our Lord with his disciples in the upper room and the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, you also think about foot washing. And of course, you think about the Roman Catholic Church that called this Maundy Thursday. You say, well, why do they call it Maundy Thursday? Maundy Thursday. Maundy comes from the Latin word for commandment. So here you have the Pope washing the feet of various individuals, kissing the feet of individuals. So in Roman Catholicism, tonight is Maundy Thursday, and Pope Francis is washing someone's feet and kissing their feet. Now, if you think about this, I don't think that Jesus is saying this, that we literally do it. I attended a seminary, and the seminary was a Grace Brethren seminary. And Grace Brethren are precious people. But Grace Brethren will argue that you have not just two ordinances, but you have three ordinances. You have the Lord's Supper, you have baptism, and you have foot washing. So Grace Brethren will certainly argue for the Lord's Supper. Baptism, they believe in immersion, but they believe in triune immersion, which means that they baptize in the name of the Father, and then in the name of the Son, and then in the name of the Holy Spirit. So they believe in triune immersion, which of course the Orthodox do as well. The Orthodox immerse three times. They'll go down in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So they believe in triune immersion. And it's interesting also because they baptize forward. And you think, well, why would they do that? And their argument is pretty flimsy. That here's Jesus on the cross, and Jesus on the cross, of course, bowed his head forward because he couldn't go back, so he bows his head, so you go forward. And then their argument in terms of triune immersion is pretty flimsy also because they say, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And they argue you have an article before Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But then you would come back and say, but it says in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But then they also argue not only for triune immersion and certainly for the Lord's Supper, but foot washing. So when they observe the Lord's Supper, they, men with men, women with women, even though now the Pope has said that you can now wash not just the feet of men, you can wash the feet of women and you can kiss the feet of women. So you have men with men and women with women that, are involved in this. And they base it on John chapter 13. But it doesn't seem to me that that's what Jesus is talking about at all. When he said to the disciples in verse 12, therefore when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined again, he said to them, are you know what I've done to you? Well, obviously they knew what he was doing. He was washing their feet. But he was setting forth an example in terms of humility and how they shouldn't be arguing about who's the greatest, and they ought to be serving one another. That's what it's all about. Serving one another. Thinking of someone else. It's the reason why when I read verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I don't think he's talking about literally washing the feet of someone. I think he's talking about an attitude, this disposition of humility. I think that's what he's talking about. Even though when you talk about the Grace Brethren, and I really emphasize this, these people are very, precious people. But their argument in terms of this, I don't think is valid, nor do I think any of this is valid. But this is what's done tonight on Maundy Thursday. So I come to this text, and I'm reading verse 18. I'm saying not concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen for myself, but in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me. Which tells us that when you talk about Judas and the fact that Jesus appointed Judas, it was all in fulfillment of prophecy. And if you go back to Psalm 41, as we've talked about in the past, David is talking about this in Psalm 41. But when David is talking about this in Psalm 41, David is talking about Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, who turned against him and eventually hung himself and committed suicide. So when you talk about David and Ahithophel and the way David felt when Ahithophel betrayed him and the rebellion with Absalom, then Jesus says that this is the ultimate fulfillment, not David and Ahithophel, it's Jesus and Judas and the way Jesus felt when Judas betrayed him. So we read it here, all in fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9. Then I read verse 19. From now on, I'm saying to you, before it comes to pass, in order that you might believe, whenever it comes to pass, that I am. Now, if you read that statement, you'll read that statement three times in the Upper Room Discourse, which tells you that prophecy demonstrates the fact that he really was, is God. He set forth exactly what was going to happen so that they would be able to understand that he really was God. And he'll say that three times in the Upper Room, but this is the first time. Now I read verse 20. Truly, truly, I'm saying to you, the one who is receiving whomever I will send is receiving me. And the one who receives me is receiving the one who sent me. So to receive Christ is to receive God the Father, according to Jesus himself. And if I'm proclaiming him and you receive him, then of course you're receiving Christ. So if I'm reading it here in verse 20, the one who's receiving whomever I will send is receiving me. And the one who is receiving me is receiving the one who sent me. So you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and then you have the one who's proclaiming him. And then, of course, if you receive that one, then you're receiving Christ, you're receiving God the Father. Now follow it in verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he bore witness and said, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, one of you will betray me. Now, this is the first time he says it. There's a traitor in the midst. The disciples were looking towards one another, doubting concerning whom he was saying. One of his disciples was reclining in the bosom of Jesus, whom Jesus was loving. Therefore, Simon Peter nods to this one, which was John, to inquire whomever it was concerning whom he was saying. Therefore, that one, having thus reclined upon the chest of Jesus, says to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answers, it is that one to whom I will dip the sop and give to him. Therefore, when he had dipped the sop, he takes and gives to Judas, the son of Simon of Iscariot. And after the sop, then Satan entered into that one. Which is a very ominous statement to read. I mean, at the very beginning of the chapter, Satan put the thought within his heart. Now Satan actually enters into him. Then we read, verse 20, 27. Therefore Jesus says to him, the thing which you're doing, do more quickly. Now no one knew of the ones reclining why he said this to him. For some were thinking, since Judas was having the money back, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things which were having need for the feast, or that he might give something to the poor. Therefore, having received the sop, that one went out immediately. And then John just says, and it was night. Which is very ominous for John to say that, right? On the basis of what John says concerning light and darkness. John just says, I remember him going out, and it was darkness. He went out into the darkness to set into motion the various things that would lead to his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now we read through this, and it's very interesting because when we walk into the foyer, we look at this little painting. And we see Jesus sitting at a table with all of these disciples sitting with him. And we think of the final Passover and the Lord's Supper. And they're all sitting there the way we would think about it, which, of course, wasn't the way it was at all. Now, this is a chart of the way it was. You have the table here. B would be their head, and C would be their feet. And they're leaning on their left. This table is only about 18 inches tall. So they're on cushions. They're reclining. Their heads are B. Their feet are C. So they're leaning on their left, and they're eating with their right hand. And you notice you have John to the right, Judas to the left, and Peter probably across from John, because Peter's making motion to John to ask him, who's the one who's going to betray? And then John leans in his breast and says, who is it, Lord? And Jesus says to John, it's the one that I'm going to give the sop to. He takes, gives the sop to Judas, and then says to Judas, I want you to do it quickly. And Judas leaves the room. And John says, nobody knew, including John. Nobody knew why he left the room. He says in verse 29, some were thinking, since Judas was having the money back, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things which were having need for the feast, or that he might give something to the poor. They had no idea why he left. He was the last person they thought was the traitor. But you think about the way this was. Now I want you to listen to the words of one writer, and he's describing the way that they would eat and how they would position themselves. Now listen to this. In regard to the position of the guest, we know that the uppermost seats were occupied by the rabbis. The Talmud formulates it in this manner, that the worthiest lies down first on his left side with his feet stretching back. If there are two cushions, the next worthiest reclines above him at his left hand. If there are three cushions, the third worthiest lies below him who had lain down first at his right. So that the chief person is in the middle between the worthiest guest at his left and the less worthy one at his right hand. So you have Jesus here, and you have John at his right and Judas at his left. You would think of the right being the key position, but it's not. It's to his left. So John was on his right, Judas was on his left. And according to this writer, who's quoting from the Talmud, if there are two cushions, the next worthiest reclines above him at his left hand. If there are three cushions, the third worthiest lies below him who had lain down first at his right, so that the chief person is in the middle between the worthiest guest at his left and the less worthy one at his right hand. Now listen to this. We know that as the Jewish law directed, they reclined on pillows around a low table, each resting on his left hand so as to leave the right hand free. We can have no doubt that its occasion was the order in which they should occupy places at the table. We know that this was subject of contention among the Pharisees and that they claimed to be seated according to their rank. A similar feeling now appeared, alas, in the circle of the disciples and at the Last Supper of the Lord. There is, we believe, ample evidence that Judas not only claimed but actually obtained the chief seat at the table next to the Lord. This, as explained, was not, as is generally believed, at the right, but at the left of Christ. Not below, but above him, on the couches or pillows on which they reclined. From the gospel narratives, we infer that John must have reclined next to Jesus on his right hand, since otherwise he could not have leaned back on his bosom. This, as we shall presently show, would be at one end, the head of the table, or to be more precise, at one end of the couches. For dismissing all conventional ideas, we must think of it as a low Eastern table. It was a custom to recline a table, lying on the left side, leaning on the left hand, the feet stretching back towards the ground, and each guest occupied a separate pillow. It would therefore have been impossible to place or remove anything from the table from behind the guest. And he goes on and talks about that, then this. It seems to have been quite the established rule that in a company of more than two, say of three, the chief personage or head, in this instance, of course, Jesus Christ, reclined on the middle couch. We know from the gospel narrative that John occupied the place on his right at the end of the couches, as we may call it, at the head of the table. But the chief place next to the master would be that to his left or above him. In the strife of the disciples, which should be accounted the greatest, this had been claimed, and we believe it to have been actually occupied by Judas. This explains how, when Christ whispered to John, by what sign to recognize the traitor, none of the other disciples heard it. It also explains how Christ would first hand to Judas the sop, which formed part of the Paschal ritual, beginning with him as the chief guest at the table without thereby exciting special notice. Lastly, it accounts for the circumstance that when Judas, desirous of ascertaining whether his treachery was known, dared to ask whether it was he and received the affirmative answer, no one at the table knew what had passed. But this could not have been the case unless Judas had occupied the place next to Christ, in this case necessarily that at his left, or the post of chief honor. As regards Peter, we can quite understand how, when the Lord with such loving words rebuked their self-seeking and taught them of the greatness of Christian humility, he should, in his impetuosity of shame, have rushed to take the lowest place at the other end of the table. Finally, we can now understand how Peter could beckon to John, who sat at the opposite end of the table, over against him, and ask him across the table who the traitor was. The rest of the disciples would occupy such places as were most convenient or suited their fellowship with one another. I mean, it explains so much. It's not like that in that foyer. That is so wrong. They're reclining around this table. The table's only about 18 inches off the floor. Their own cushions. They're leaning on their left. They're eating with their right. John is leaning back in the bosom of Jesus. And here's Jesus leaning back into the bosom of Judas. And the only one who could hear it would be John and Jesus and Jesus and Judas. John didn't even know what Jesus had said to Judas. John didn't even know. As he tells us here, we had no idea why he left the room. But isn't it interesting? They're arguing about who's the greatest. They come to the upper room. They're arguing about it. Jesus takes the role of a slave. They should have washed. Jesus is the one who washes their feet. Then he reclines again. And you think of Peter. He takes the lowest place. So he takes the lowest place. That's the reason why he shrinks back. You, my feet are washing. You're going to wash my feet? On the basis of what he had just done? He took the lowest place. And he's beckoning to John to ask him who the traitor was. And the text says, John leaned into the bosom of Jesus and asked him. And Jesus said, the one whom I give the sop to. And then he gave the sop to Judas and said, what you going to do? Do more quickly. And no one knew what was going on. And he leaves the room and John just simply says, I mean, when you read it, He says, therefore, that one having received the sop went out immediately, and it was night. And he just ends with that move, and it was night. So here's John writing 65 years ago, and he says, I just remember when the door opened, and I just remember him going out into the darkness. But he says, I didn't know. Nobody knew why he left the room. I mean, if you give someone your money, and your person and that person is trusted with your money, then you have great confidence in that individual. He had the money back. He kept the money. And John says in John 12, we didn't know he was pilfering for the money back, and we didn't know he was a thief. All of that came out later. So you read this, and this is, now think about it. This is the last night of Jesus on earth. And all of this is taking place that night. And then he leaves the upper room, and he makes his way down the Kidron Valley, up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and early, what we would think about, early the next 1 o'clock, Judas comes with a cohort of soldiers with the temple guard, and they arrest him. And then he has all of these trials, 3 civil, 3 religious trials, and then he's crucified. He's scourged and crucified. He's crucified at 9 o'clock the next morning. They crucified him at 9 o'clock. So you think about all of the things that happened that transpire from, say, 1 o'clock in the morning until 9 o'clock. He's crucified at 9. But all of this was set into motion when Judas left this room. Now I want you to notice back at the beginning of this chapter. Look at what we read at the very beginning in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, which is really incredible because that's what death does. I mean, death causes me to move from here to there. And as a Christian, I'm moving from this realm and I'm going back. I'm going to the Father. So it's interesting the word that is used here, that he should depart, which means to go from one place to another. So he's leaving the world and he's going to the Father. Then you read, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them. And then he uses this little phrase, eistelos. He loves them absolutely. He loves them forever. But do you see the verb loved? Having loved them. And the tense of the verb is past. Having loved them. And if you think of that, having loved them, the greatest demonstration of his love is what he's about to do. Having loved them, he's going to demonstrate his love by his death. So if we really want to understand something of the love of God, there's no way that we can understand it apart from his death. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he himself loved us and gave his son a propitiation for our sins. So if we really want to talk about love, we have to talk about what Jesus did when he died on the cross. So when it says having loved, he's talking about in anticipation in terms of what he's about to do when he dies on the cross. And remember, if you talk about love, it is always in the past tense, and it's always connected with the death of Christ. Always. So you never read in the New Testament, God loves you, or Jesus loves you. Never. Never read that. It's never used in the present tense. It's always used in the past tense. And if we want to talk about love, the greatest demonstration of his love, Romans chapter 5, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave. I mean, it's always that. Listen to this. For God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's it. It's always that. Listen to John's words. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. Loved us. Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what you always read. You always read that. He loved me. He loved me. And he gave himself for me. That's what you always read. So when you talk about the love of God, where's the love of God found? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the love of God is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what if you're not in Christ? You're outside of his love. So when you read it, having loved his own, it is going to demonstrate the greatest because of what's going to happen that very night, climaxing in his crucifixion the next morning at 9 o'clock. And the text says, he did it absolutely, forever. Which is true in terms of all believers. Listen to the statement of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7. Wherefore he is able also to save them. That phrase to the uttermost, that's the phrase. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost who come to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. So when I read it here in John chapter 13, I'm in that final night, traditional Thursday. I'm thinking of the various events that transpire that night. I think of Jesus' greatest demonstration in terms of servanthood and humility and what he did. All arguing, jockeying for position, but he takes the role of a slave. He washes their feet, including Judas. And then you have the various transactions in terms of what is communicated and said. And then Judas leaves the room. And they're all bewildered, all confused in terms of what was happening. And then they leave the upper room, make their way to the garden. He's arrested. Tried, three religious, three civil trials. He's scourged early in the morning, 6 or 7 o'clock, and he's crucified at 9 o'clock. Now turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to notice Paul's words. Philippians chapter 2, as he's talking about humility. And notice what we read. Verse 5. Let this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now we step back before he ever became one of us. Who existed in the form of God, considered to be equal with God, not something to grasp, but he emptied himself. Then he describes what that means. Number one, having taken the form of a slave. Number two, having become in the likeness of men. And three, having been found in fashion like a man, he humbled himself by having become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now think about it. Who is the writer of this letter? Paul. What was Paul? He was a Roman citizen. If you talk about Philippi, what was Philippi? Roman colony. Roman colony? Yes, it's a miniature Rome. So what would they pride themselves about? Roman citizenship. A Roman citizen could not be executed by way of crucifixion. That was below a Roman citizen. They wouldn't even talk about it. That was for slaves. That was for criminals. That was for somebody who was just decadent. So when you talk about humility, and Paul says he didn't just die. This is a Roman citizen writing to a Roman colony who prided themselves in all this, saying he died by way of crucifixion. You can't go any lower than this. So you're reading it here. In verse 8, he humbled himself by having become obedient to the point of death. And then Paul says, almost as though he's shrinking back, even the death of the cross. Then you read this. Wherefore also, God highly exalted him, graciously gave to him the name above every name, in order that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Beings in heaven, beings upon earth, beings under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now when you read it in verse 9, and he says, God highly exalted him and graciously gave to him a name above every name. What is that name? You say it's the name of Jesus. No, it's not. It's a name that belongs to Jesus. So what's the name? Everyone, even though they don't recognize it now, but everyone's going to say Jesus Christ is God. Everyone's going to say it. Everyone's going to acknowledge it. And it's going to bring glory to God the Father. So if I'm reading it here in verse 9, wherefore also God highly exalted him, graciously gave to him the name above every name, in order that the name belonging to Jesus, every knee should bow, beings in heaven, beings upon earth, beings under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. When he was here, they didn't recognize him. They didn't acknowledge that. They don't recognize, acknowledge it now. But one day, everyone's going to acknowledge, and everyone's going to recognize he really is the Lord. So we think about this week and what this week represents. I mean, this is the holiest week in Christianity. And you think about the various events that take place, all climaxing in his death and the burial of his body. And then, of course, as we all know, the only hope that we have, death could not hold him, and he came out from the grave. He literally was resurrected. There was a resurrected body. And he was here for 40 days, and then he ascended to heaven as the God-man. And that's where he is now. I mean, apart from this, there's no hope. We have no hope. This is the only hope we have. And we believe it actually happened. So John chapter 13, great chapter in the sense of understanding something of that final night. And something of the electricity that would have been in that upper room when they're all reclining around that table and Jesus is talking to them about these things. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for these gospel accounts that we can read. We thank Thee, our Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that we have acknowledged Him. We know that He is God, we know that He is the Savior, the only one who can save us from our sins. And we thank Thee that our trust and faith are completely in Him. We know that we're saved now. We know that we're going to be saved completely, soul, spirit, and body, one glorious day. So cause us, Father, to be drawn to Christ even tonight as we reflect upon these things. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.